our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Numbers 32, as we get closer to the conclusion of this book, the title of our study, Settling for Less Than God's Best. Numbers 32, Settling for Less Than God's Best. Next week, we're going to look at, well, Lord willing, chapters 33 and 34. And chapter 33 will be a look back at 40 different places that the children of Israel got to visit on their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was actually, a trip that began real well, delivered from Egypt, and then went real bad as they failed to enter into the promised land, failed to trust the Lord, ended up an entire generation dying in the wilderness. Well, that's half of next time. And then there'll be a look forward as God spells out for them, well, the borders, that the land that he had promised to them. And we'll see that there's, you know, a very practical picture that develops as far as them inheriting their inheritance. There'd be some local prophetic application, and then some yet future, even from our time, prophetic application. Now, we can't really live in the past, but we need to learn from the past. And that's what we're hoping to do tonight. We can't live in the future, but we should live in an expectation of the future. And what we find in chapter 32 is something that ordinarily is a good thing. It's living in the moment, realizing, hey, whatever's happened in the past, it's over. And whatever lies ahead, well, it's uncertain, really. We don't even know that we'll be around for it. But right now is exceedingly important. So while I would advocate ordinarily living in the moment, not if you forget the past or aren't looking forward to the future. And that's what we find happening here with the children of Israel. They're in the moment, they're in the present, they're in the valley of decision. But instead of looking back and learning from, or looking forward and longing for, no, they're just looking around. And they decide, hey, this is good enough for me. Let's just settle down. Let's just settle in. Well, read the first few verses here with me, and we'll kind of put some historical background on this. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, well, they list out these guys in verse 3, and then it says, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. Now, if you're familiar at all with where we are in the picture, you know Moses isn't going to respond real positively to this. And we're going to read that he didn't. But before we do that, I want to just look at a couple very practical things, make a couple practical observations, because I think this passage will really and should really speak to us. Well, first problem, they were looking at what they had instead of what God had promised them. They had a great multitude of livestock. That means God had blessed them materially. They were wealthy, and that, well, you would think would be a good thing. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Now, Paul does tell Timothy, warning him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the very desire for riches can be a real stumbling block, a temptation and a snare. And there's that passage in there where it's so often misquoted, you know, the love of money, the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. The passage actually says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so there is a flat out warning and numerous warnings that the desire for stuff can be a stumbling block. But here's the difference here. God had already blessed them with the stuff. They weren't in need of it or looking for it. No, they had already been blessed materially, physically. That put them in a place of danger, however, because, well, instead of thinking, okay, let's inherit our inheritance. Let's take the land God's promised. They look around and so they first see what they had, and then, well, they, what they saw. And what did they see? They saw that the land they were in would work fine for them. Now, there are a lot of problems with this, but I want to take you back to just a couple examples, three or four or five, back for a couple and forward for a couple, but of how things start just with somebody seeing. You're already aware, so most of these will be very familiar to you, so we won't develop them at any length. But when Eve was tempted by Satan, she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, you know, she'd been duped and deceived, and God's word had been questioned, and God's motives had been, well, not just questioned, but flat out, you know, God's just trying to keep you from experiencing something wonderful. And yeah, the enemy's always saying stuff like that. Well, in any case, Satan lies. Eve buys the lie. She looks at the tree and she saw, and it often begins like this. Just a simple glance, just a simple look. Nothing real sinful in that, but she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And we're told, and in rebellion to God, though she was deceived, she still rebelled. Well, she took and she ate and she gave it to Adam and he ate. Well, then there was Lot. We found his story back in Genesis 13. It was a similar problem to the one we see Israel dealing with here in chapter 32. If you weren't with us for our study of Genesis, Abraham and Lot were traveling together. God had so blessed them materially that they just had so much livestock and cattle and such that they needed to split up. So Abraham, knowing that God had given him all of the land, I mean, he said, hey, it's all yours, as far as you can see, as far as you can walk. I mean, you're going to have, you know, descendants as much as the dust of the earth or the stars in the sky. So Abraham tells Lot, hey, whatever you want, it's yours. What's the problem with all this? Well, we know that Lot saw. Well, in fact, let me read it to you because I want you to get the full impact of it. It's in Genesis 13 if you want to go there, and you can, and you don't have to, but I want to make sure that you hear it exactly as I read it because, well, it struck me. And this is in, by the way, Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. Now here's what happens. Abraham says, take whatever you want. And he looks and he sees that, man, this just looks great. This is for me. The problem was he was moving down toward Sodom. And not only did Lot move toward Sodom, you read a little bit later, he moved into Sodom. And then over time, he moved up in Sodom. Yeah, he was sitting in the gate of the city. That's where the elders of the city would have been hanging out discussing politics and business and such. So Eve sinned. Well, she listened to the wrong voice, clearly, but then she looked and that was a stumbling block. Now Lot, he looks and he thinks, man, this is it. This is perfect. When we get into the book of Joshua, and I've been honest, I wish we were starting it next. We're going to spend some time in Deuteronomy. God will greatly bless us there. But I just love the stories of Joshua and Judges and all of those stories that follow. So when you get into Joshua, many of you already have at least read through these books, and if you haven't, I highly recommend you do so. Well, their very first victory there at Jericho, you know it was, well, a very unorthodox strategy. March around the city in silence, camp for the night, just rest, you know, refresh, and then tomorrow we're going to walk around the city in silence, then we're going to rest for the night, and that goes on for 7 days. Seventh day, march around the city seven times, blow the trumpets, the walls of the city fall down. Now, I've done a lot of reading over the last, well, ever since I could read. And so that started around 5 years old, I think. So almost 50 years of reading. And I never read of any other battles won this way. I'd like to see it even, you know. But they just do what? Well, why did it work? That's what God said to do. God was really just testing them. It's not, well, all those people marching must have weakened the foundation of... I love when people try to figure out how it actually happened. Here's how it happened. God knocked the walls down for them. But right after that great victory, which clearly was a victory for the Lord, well, there's a problem. They think Ai, that's nothing compared to Jericho. We can take this. And so they send a few guys up there, and those guys, well, they come back running, the enemy in hot pursuit. They're utterly just ashamed, and in the midst of it, God says, as you know, there's some serious repenting going on and questioning, Lord, what's wrong and why did you do this and how come our enemies are you know, whipping us? Well, he says, there's sin in the camp, man. Somebody's taken some of the accursed things and hidden them in their stuff. So they go through this whole routine and they bring the tribe. Well, and God just reveals the whole thing, but they bring the tribe and they bring the family and they bring it down. And ultimately, it comes down to a guy named Achan. And when he's busted and has to come clean, here's his confession. I saw and I coveted and I took. And I hid it in my stuff. Yeah, this beautiful Babylonian garment. And there was, man, he saw the potential of the wealth. And well, God had said, all that stuff is dedicated, doomed to destruction. So all of them suffered because of Achan's sin. Now, if you follow so far, with Eve, we're all suffering, and it's not all her fault. Adam and Eve both ate. He knew what he was doing even, so I would hold him even more responsible. She was tricked. He knew, but you know, we all suffer because sin's in the world, and we're born in sin, and we struggle with it. Lot, his sin affected him, and it affected his family. In fact, when he ultimately makes it out of Sodom, which he does, he gets out alive. And he loses everyone that he had a relationship with except his daughters. I mean, pretty much the whole thing is a mess. His wife leaves with him, but she doesn't make it. Many of you are familiar with the story. You know, she turns to a pillar of salt. And I read somebody asked, you know, what was the last thing Lot said to his wife? You know, right? Is that somebody back there following us? And yeah, you have to know the story. And then it's not really funny, but it's still funny, you know. Well, you know, she turned back, she looked back, she was turned to a pillar of salt. Now, Achan, because of his sin, all of Israel struggled. Some of them were, you know, wounded, others die. And so we're beginning to see a pattern develop. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, very dangerous to us. We mentioned a few weeks ago in another contest, the Gibeon contest, another context. The Gibeonites, we find them later in the book of Joshua. And you'll see, if you just start reading that book, why I love it so much. So many practical stories, so many easy illustrations. But the Gibeonites, they know that, hey, they're next, man. They're right in line. Israel's coming. And so they take some old moldy bread and they take some worn out shoes and they come and they say, hey, we've come from a far away. And you know, we've heard how great you are. They start flattering the heck out of them, which should have been a warning, like, hey, something's up here. You know, oh, yeah, you guys are awesome. And your God, he's the best. And we've heard a lot about you and we want to join up with you. And they're like, well, how do we know you're not the enemy? We're supposed to kill the enemy. Oh, well, look at our moldy bread. Look at our worn out shoes. And we're told they looked. They saw it. But they didn't go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's up with this? Is this guy working me? Are these guys playing us? And so, well, they make a covenant with them and those guys become a problem for them. Well, for centuries and centuries and centuries. Well, then David and well, I could have come up with so many more. These are just five of, you know, the most obvious, at least to me. And you find him in 2 Samuel chapter 11, long after he's taken Goliath out. You know, in his youth, he's like this kid and he can take anybody on, do anything. And, well, later on, we find him in the wrong place at the wrong time. And, well, with a wrong heart, you know, something's not right with David, a wandering heart. Where's the wrong place? Well, it was the time when the kings go out to battle and we're told David stayed behind. I've learned from that at least, you know, for me personally, that I'm often safer in the midst of the battle than I am kicking back at home. And for David, that was absolutely the case. Wrong place, wrong time. Man, this was the time to be in battle. This wasn't the time to be at home. This wasn't the time to be hanging in the palace. This was the time to be out with his men, doing the work, doing the ministry, taking on the enemy. And then there was a wandering heart. And I was thinking about how many guys have messed up their life. And I'm sure this has happened to lots of gals as well. Because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time with a wandering heart. You know, should have been home, should have drove straight home, but instead went to the bar. Just the old one drink. Hey, wrong place, wrong time. And so many people have fallen. So many people have lost great relationships or damaged severely great relationships. Because they were just in the wrong place and with a wandering heart. Well, David, and most of you are familiar, he sees Bathsheba, and that's all it takes. I don't know, you know, I think it says she was taking a bath. Maybe that's why she's called Bathsheba. I really don't know. But he sees her, and he's, you know, his palace is way up high, and her place is lower, and he sees her on the roof, giving herself a bath, and he's like, hey, who's that gal? Oh, that's Uriah's wife. Well, he brings her, commits adultery with her, has her husband killed. I mean, David recovers from this. He does. David's a man after God's own heart, and in spite of his sin, he recovers. But somebody pointed out, and I believe it wholeheartedly, he never flew as high. He never walked as proud. It took a toll on him. And not only that, it took a toll on his family. So I bring this to your attention because we see these simple words, they saw, and they can be so telling, they can be so revealing. Man, Eve and Lot and Achan and the Gibeonites and David, all of them a problem simply because, well, people looked and didn't really seek the Lord. Now, we can easily be deceived, but if we seek the Lord, well, we're promised that if we seek his wisdom, he'll give it. So if I'm not sure about a situation, if I'm not sure where I should be or what I should be doing, man, all I got to do is say, Lord, what do you want from me? Well, not only what they had and what they saw, but what they thought. Now, all this seemed logical, practical. Human reasoning, as far as human reasoning goes, this is a good plan. Man's wisdom. And here's the irony of their decision. They placed great value on what God had given them. I think we need to be good stewards. If God's entrusted stuff to you, you should value it and you should be grateful for it and you should be a good steward of it. But while they placed great value on what God had given them, they placed little or no value on what God had promised them. And I think, again, that's a danger for us here in the O's, you know, 21st century. It's just in America, it's so easy to get caught up in what we have. And, well, the bottom line is God has promised us so much more. My blessings, your blessings, though we have some in the world now, though some of the temporal stuff is ours, and that's fine. But he says our real blessings, our lasting blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if I remember, if I look back and say, man, look how many people have messed this up. All they did was look and think it through and say, well, this seems like it'd be workable. If I learn from that, I won't be guilty of following in their footsteps. Certainly that's the reason we're studying these passages, is so we can learn, so we don't do what they did. So great value on what God gave, but little or no value on what he promised. They didn't seek his will here. Did you notice that? They didn't say, well, we really need to take this to prayer. Even Moses doesn't take it to prayer. And I'm kind of intrigued by that. And then I'm thinking, okay, why, Lord? And it's because they'd already made up their mind. Why ask God what he wants if you already decided this is what I'm going to do? Well, of course we should still ask. But if we're anything like them, we'll just think, well, you know, here's what we're sometimes, I shouldn't say we're, here's what I'm sometimes guilty of. I know what I want, so I just pray for God to bless that. Make that happen. Lord, here's what would be awesome. Just make it happen, wouldn't you? You know, will you? What? I don't hear anything. Lord, nothing's happening. Well, that's often the way it works for me. I mean, in fact, it's always the way it works. When I make up my thing and say, God, would you bless it? He doesn't say no. He doesn't say anything. And he knows that I know better. But when I'm like, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. He's like, well, that's great. Let's go. I've got some cool stuff in mind. I've got some plans. Well, in any case, Moses' response is equally telling and practical for us. Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now we're going to see his concern is for the entire nation. He's got a better perspective, a world view, as it were, that man, everybody counts here, and this is a bad proposition. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? So he cites, first of all, in verse 6, a possible danger. Hey, they go without you. There's less soldiers. There's, you know, more potential for, danger or, failure. And so he says, you know, there's a danger here and you guys staying behind. The second thing he questions is, couldn't this lead to discouragement? In fact, he points out that that's been a problem in the past. Thus, your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Now, what he does is he reminds them that, remember, the 12 spies had gone in and 10 came back with a bad report. 2 came back with a great report. He'll mention them, by the way. I love that God keeps a record of the good guys, doesn't even mention the names of the bad guys. And there's, you know, the practical application of that isn't that, you know, our name's going to appear here someday. It's that, we're all the bad guys, but he doesn't remember the bad stuff. You know, he cleanses it, washes it, forgives it, remembers it no more. So the danger that their brethren would have to fight without him, that they may become discouraged as they had when they had the bad report earlier, that there could be discipline and a delay. That's the third thing that he mentions there in verses 10 down through 13. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Now, here's the deal. Whenever there was, disobedience. And that's what happened. These guys come back and they say, there's no way we can do it. There's no way we can take it. The whole group suffered. As we looked at Miriam and Aaron's challenge to Moses, you know that she must have been the ringleader in that, if you're not familiar with the story. They come in there and said, hey, you know, God speaks to us too. And he says, really? And so Moses is just a meek guy. But God calls them aside, gives leprosy to Miriam, which is what makes me think she's the, ringleader in the whole thing. They're all family, if you're not aware of that, the three. Anyway, God judges her and deals with her, and he does heal her, but then she's put out of the camp. And the whole camp is, they're at a standstill. They can't make progress. They can't move on. Why? Because of one person's sin or because of two people's sin. So it's a picture of danger, verse 6, and then discouragement in 7 and 8. And then God's discipline and the resulting delay. And this often happened, that the 10 bring a bad report and an entire generation listens to their foolishness and perishes in the wilderness. An entire generation, 10 men, a bad report. I couldn't help but, and this is just how my brain works, but connect the fact that a little later on, when Lot's about to leave Sodom, well, it's not later on from that, but, later after Lot had gone down into Sodom and he was getting ready to leave, God said if there were 10 righteous men in Sodom, that he would have spared the whole city for the sake of the 10. So 10 righteous can spare a whole city, and 10 fools can cost an entire generation their inheritance. So I guess what that means is it's pretty important that we're not fools, that we don't walk in unbelief, but that we walk by faith, that we inherit our inheritance. Why? Because people will listen to us. People will follow us. People will look to us. And then there's the destruction that's mentioned there in verses 14 and 15. And he says, look, he mentioned those guys. And he says, verse 13, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. You see, Moses, he's really looking at the big picture. So he says, hey, there's a danger here. You can be a discouragement to these people, bring discipline or delay or even destruction on them. But here's how I think this applies to us. Ordinarily, we can be guilty of asking, is this okay for me? I mean, people do come up and say, hey, is it okay if a Christian drinks? I mean, and I'm always thinking, you mean, is it okay if you drink? Because, I mean, you know, Christian, right, you know one? You know, what are people saying? Is it okay for me to drink? Well, I don't know if it's okay for you to drink or not. Can you have a drink and stop there? Because if you're a person that drinks and gets drunk, the Bible says absolutely not okay. Well, no, I can have one glass of wine and I'm fine with that. Well, then the Bible says that's okay. Yeah, but what do you think? I think we'd be better if we didn't drink. And I know some of the scientists are saying now, well, a glass of wine is better for you than, you know, this or that. And maybe all that's true. I'm not arguing, you know, I'm not saying you're not a good Christian if you drink. But here's what I am saying. People look at us and they decide what's okay based on what we do. And so you just have to think this part through. It's no guilt trip. It's nothing manipulative. If I ever come over to your house, don't hide the bottle of wine, because I'm not going to think, oh, wow, look at a wino, you know. It wouldn't be like that. I mean, I am totally not judging somebody for something the Bible doesn't say we can't do. But what I am saying, there's something, a much better question than, can a Christian do this and still be okay with God? Can a Christian do this and... No, the real question isn't, can I do this, but how will what I do impact others? See, when I start asking that question, it shows that I'm more concerned with others and how my, whatever I do, my decisions, how they affect them, than I am with what do I get to do? And listen, what can I do this or can I do that? It's just immaturity. And I mean that, you know, that's what it was for me anyway. I had a lot of those questions. Is it okay for a Christian to go here? Is it okay for a Christian to do that? And the deal is, when we get to the point of maturity as parents, lots of us stop doing things we used to do just because we didn't want to be a bad example to our kids. It was that simple. It wasn't that we thought it was wrong. We weren't hypocrites that we did it before. We just thought, I don't want my kids to see me doing that. And so we made that decision. That's all I'm really saying. Is in the same way a parent does that for kids, if they're wise. Not all parents did it. I've told you guys, a lot of you know, we lived in those hippie days in Laguna Beach, and I know lots and lots of people that, you know, used to get stoned with their kids. Now, I got stoned with my dad, but I was like in my 20s, and he was old. I mean, he is, you know, ancient. And it was weird. I mean, I got it. Looking back now, I'm thinking, I don't think he really should have been doing that. Well, really, we shouldn't have been doing it. But he wasn't the best example to, you know, get stoned with me. But here's where I'm going with it. I knew people that used to get their little kids stoned. And even though I got stoned with my dad, I was really troubled by that. There was just something in me that said, this is so not right. And now I know the whole thing was wrong. The whole thing was a mess. But in my ignorance and in stupidity, I could justify what I was doing and still see that it was wrong for other people to do it. And what I'm saying is if we're at that point saying, well, can I get away with this? Or is it okay if I do that? Or what do you think God's going to think if I do this? And the very fact that you're asking those kind of questions says you probably already know the answer. The answer is, well, if it's not going to help you or help others, bring you closer to the Lord, draw other people closer to the Lord, maybe it's not for you. Maybe it's not. And that between you and the Lord, by the way. And so it's just one of those things I see. Moses is like, man, Think about how this is going to impact the nation. Think about how this is going to impact your brothers. Think about what's happened in the past. Look at the glorious future the Lord has for you. And you're settling here for less than God's best. Now, I can't tell in verse 16 if this is a compromise, a plan B, or if it's a clarification of plan A. And what I mean by that, and you'll see it, it's obvious, says, then they came near and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities and little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we've brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. Is this a compromise? Are they saying, okay, well, let us build some places for our families, and then we'll go ahead and we'll go, we'll fight. Could be that that's a compromise, and if it is, at least that's something, right? Or maybe they're just clarifying, hey, we weren't planning on just staying here. We just want to build and set up here, and then we'll help the rest of the guys inherit their inheritance. Now, there's some strange things about this. It's what they're saying in verse 16, though, is we'll build here. In verses 17 and 18, he says, we'll fight there. And in verse 19, well, you get the idea. They've pretty much made up their mind. He says, we will not return to our homes until everyone, verse 18, of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan. Now, God said their inheritance was on the other side. They said, well, this is it. We see it. We like it. This is what we're going to have. Now, here's just a couple thoughts I had. It's sad that they're willing to fight for, but not live in God's promises. You know, they'll fight for their brother's right to have the land, but they're not willing to inherit it themselves. Sometimes we do that. We defend our rights, you know, as far as biblically or whatever, you know, to believe God. But then we live as if we didn't believe him. These guys, and you got to know this, their kids, their grandkids, their great, 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 great grandkids are all going to be impacted negatively by this decision. First generation, not so bad. Why? It's a good land. Just what they see, just what they said. But over time, these would be the first guys attacked by Syria. They're going to have some problems because they don't have the same protection. They're not within the borders of the rest of Israel. And they would be the first to suffer many attacks as a result of being on the wrong side of this whole thing. Another thing that happens as you get into the New Testament, it's kind of interesting. Jesus leaves his sort of home base at that point, Capernaum, and he gets in a boat and he goes across and he goes to a place called Gadara. You read about that in Mark's Gospel and Luke's. You actually read it in Matthew too, but they call the Gerasenes or something there. It's a different word. But Gadara, the land of the Gadarenes, that's where Gad and Reuben and, well, that's where these guys settle. And what happens when they get there? They find these guys, our Lord and his disciples find these guys, Jews, and they're like swine herders, you know, they're pig farmers. And if you know anything about Judaism and the kosher laws, I mean, pig, it was just as far off as you could go and get. So here's these guys, they settle, and generations later, their descendants, they're farming pigs. You know, and then there's this demon-possessed guy, and he's hanging out in the tombs, and many of you know the story. Jesus confronts him. He casts the demons out of him. There are a legion of demons in them. The demons are cast into the swine. The swine go down into the sea. Somebody once said, first case of deviled ham. And you knew already. And so they go down into the sea, and then this guy who had been severely demon-possessed, he's sitting, he's in his right mind, he's sane, he's fine. And what happens? The Gadarenes, the descendants of these guys, they come and say, depart from us, get out of here, leave us be. Well, I'm not saying all that happened because these guys settled on the wrong side. But I am saying when we compromise and settle for less than God's best, we're not just impacting ourselves or our kids, are those closest to us. No, we impact people for generations. Decisions we make can affect others. Now, I'm not one that thinks that every bad thing happening to me or you is because somebody in our past did something weird. And I don't believe in all that strange stuff that people get in today where they try to regress and go back and try to deal with the past. Hey, the past is over. Just learn from it. You know, it doesn't really matter anymore that my dad, you know, had bad habits and I shared in some of them. You know, that chain's been broken so long ago. And it doesn't matter that, you know, my kids didn't have godly grandparents when they were young, although I would have preferred that. Well, here's what will happen. My kids will have godly grandparents, you see? Because when you break the chain, when you say, oh, however we lived, whatever our family did, doesn't matter. I'm new in Christ. This is the new beginning. So first generation for at least my family. And then it kind of, you know, worked back. I've shared with some of you. My dad did become a Christian later. Lots of my family over the years, not all at once, but many of them have come to the Lord. And at this time, we have 20 of our natural physical family living in Chico. I love that. That's kind of a cool deal because when we came here, there were four of us. Me and Pam and Nate and Josh. And now we have 20 up here. Well, I'm thinking if we hang out and we live for another 20 or 30 years or so and the Lord doesn't come before then, man, that could just turn into the way these gals are popping them out. It could be 30 or 40, you know, and 50 or 60 because, you know, each generation there's more and more possibility. So in any case, my point simply being that these guys made a very bad decision. Moses, he just goes along with it. And I was troubled by that, and I did take it to the Lord. Lord, why isn't Moses saying no? Moses isn't in control of their decision. They've made up their mind. That's clear in verse 19 there. Hey, this is our inheritance. We're staying here. So Moses says, if you do this thing, if you arm, verse 20, yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he's driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, and afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now, the land they're in was a land that they never would have had if the king hadn't gotten paranoid and we went through all that stuff. But in any case, he's saying, okay, here's how we'll do it. You come, you're men of your word, you fulfill your promise and your pledge, you come back, you'll be blameless, and this will in fact be your inheritance. But if you do not do so, here's the warning, verse 23, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It's not saying people will find out about your sin. I know that, you know, we read that and it's sort of like, okay, first of all sin's against God. David says so, and here's another place. And he's just saying, listen, you sin, you're sinning against God, but your sin will find you out. What he's saying is it'll catch up with you. Whatever we sow, we reap. God isn't mocked. If we sow to the flesh, destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. And that's all this is saying. Your sin will catch up with you. It'll find you out. You won't get away with it. No one does. So build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what's proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over every man armed for war before the Lord for battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest. Now, see, he's dealt with these guys. Now he's going, he's saying, hey, here's what I've worked out with them. To Joshua the son of Nun, to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said, if the children of Gad and Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the Lord is subdued before you, you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Now, I underline that and kind of, you know, I draw your attention to it only to say, he's saying, okay, if you do what you said, you can have what you want. But if not, what's the punishment? They still get their land in the land of promise. Is that amazing? That is absolute grace. In other words, they're rejecting God's best. They're settling for less. Moses is accepting it. And he's saying, if it doesn't work out the way you say, well, you'll still have your land in Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered and saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. Now, the next few verses from 33 down, most of the rest of the way, it just talks about the various lands that these guys went into. It's Gad, it's Reuben, and as we'll later see, a half of tribe of Manasseh. It's a weird thing. They actually split their tribe, and half of them stays on one side, half goes into the promised land. We'll talk more about that, of course, when we get to the book of Joshua and some of that stuff. They settle in. They prepare for the battle ahead. And in any case, this chapter just ends with them building their cities, preparing for battle. And, well, where does that leave us? Well, the question should be obvious and clear. I know most of you have given your life to the Lord. Most of you are trusting in the Lord. And then the question becomes, well, are we, any of us, or all of us potentially, settling for less than God's best? Are we, you know, just so in the now and looking at the temporal and the material that we fail to learn from the past, or we fail to look to the future? Look, our riches are reserved for us in heaven. They can't be stolen. They can't rot away. Nothing can ever keep them from us. Well, so the more I'm focused on now, well, the less I'm focused on what God may have for me in the future. The one exception being, and I'll conclude with this for tonight, we'll have a chance to worship on a couple of songs together. If I'm all about now, it should be because I'm all concerned about people now. If I'm focusing on material things, and I got to be honest with you, I mean, we live in a material world. You know, I look at all the gadgets and gizmos and all of the new stuff out, and I'm like, wow, it's bigger and it's clearer and it's faster and it's, but I don't know, you know, I've always had to have a car. I didn't always have to have a better car. I always wanted a better car, but whatever it is, a bigger TV, a faster computer, whatever we're after, whatever we think, man, that's where it's at. That stuff, well, it's temporal. It's going to burn. We used to see those bumper stickers in the 80s and 70s a lot. It's all going to burn. Well, that's really true. And so since our treasure's in heaven, well, and since when we get there, I don't think many of us are going to be like, darn, I sure wish I would have watched more TV before I left, you know, or sure wish I would have got that 19-inch screen for my computer, or why didn't I get the Mustang, that new Mustang, you know, the retro Mustang, why didn't I have that? Because here I am in heaven, and it's too late for all that good stuff. I don't think any of us will be there. Not like that. We'll be in heaven. No, when we get to heaven, if we have any regrets, it would only be, oh man, why didn't I talk to them one more time, or pray with them one more time, or why didn't I reach out to them one more time? Because when we get to heaven, the only thing that will matter will be who's there with us or who we left behind. Well, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful tonight for the clarity and simplicity of these many, many studies. And as we've looked together, week after week and now month after month at the book of Numbers, we've really learned some practical things. And I pray that you'd continue to deal with me. I'm so grateful, Lord, for your patience and your goodness, that you know what I'm about. And you see, Lord, how easily I'm caught up in temporal things and physical things. And Lord, I thank you for redirecting me daily to the things that really matter, to the things that are spiritual and lasting and eternal. Lord, we know that you don't love stuff. You made it all. And you made it to bless us and benefit us. And I pray that, well, we'd be wise, Lord. And we really will learn from the past and really yearn for the future when we stand before you in glory. And, well, whatever happens in between, we'd be listening, Lord, and heading toward that which you've planned. and you've purposed. And tonight, if there'd be any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's where it all starts. This message isn't really geared toward, hey, if you're not a Christian, give your life to the Lord. But the bottom line is, if you've never given your life to the Lord, that's where it all starts. When you realize you're a guilty sinner, God's a holy God and a loving God. And he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And really, if you didn't understand any of what I shared tonight, but you understand that God loves you and sent his son to die for you, you can experience the most radical, wonderful miracle right now. You can give your life to the Lord and have all your sins cleansed and forgiven and forgotten. And if you're ready for that, if you've come specifically because you know you need to get right with the Lord, give your life to the Lord, raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with you and pray for you. And you will experience a miracle. Born again of His Spirit, forgiven every sin, alive in Him. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, if so, get your hand up so I can acknowledge you and pray with you. Anyone at all. Lord, we pray that you'd help us, that you'd give us wisdom, eyes that see things as they really are and not as they appear, eyes for the eternal and not just the physical, hearts for the eternal and not just for the physical. Lord, help us, lest we settle for less than your best. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for